Last session, we left Jonah floundering in the Mediterranean Sea. He was a man with spiritual privileges, a man who had rebelled and disobeyed and had broken communion with the Lord. If you would draw a graph of it, and being a teacher, that's what I'd love to do, but I don't have a chalkboard with me right now, so I won't. But you can imagine it just as well as I can. It would be a downward graph all the way, pretty much like our Australian dollar. But then this story that we have traced in history so many thousands of years ago is not so far removed in time from you and me. Now, I suspect that there's more than one Jonah sitting in these seats here this morning. And I want you to know that there's one standing in front of you. Okay. So as we talk to the Lord right now, we think about Jonah and this man who did such a bad thing and who suffered so. We need to understand that Jonah is you and me, and there are lessons in his life that God is trying to teach you and me today. For today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. So let's just talk to him now and ask him to help us to understand how Jonah is us and what we can learn from what happened to Jonah so that it won't happen any more often than it has to happen to us. Let's pray. Dear God, this morning, some of us would rather be somewhere else. Maybe back home, or maybe as far away from home as we could get. And maybe some of us are so glad we're here because we are away from home, or from whatever the situation is that it's so hard to handle right now. Well, Father, we ask that in this session you would help us not just to listen to the story of a man and a fish and a return and a drawing close to you, but that we would begin to know that this is what you have in mind for us right now, today, and help us to begin to grapple with some of the issues that we've been afraid to face or that we've just preferred to ignore, or that have been just too hard and too hurtful to pick up. Speak to our hearts and our minds today, and we pray that you would mold our wills in as much as you can do that, so that we will will your will and delight to do it as we've already sung. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So Jonah was floundering, and I have been floundering. It's most interesting to get an assignment to preach about Jonah and then to be a Jonah. I suppose I've been Jonah more than once, but it was unbelievable, and I'm not going to tell you all the details. Because if I would begin to tell you, then you would want to come up here and tell me and all about yours, because I know I'm not the only one. But I do stand here before you today as somebody who's just recently come through a Jonah experience. I didn't go to Tarshish, but I felt like it. All right. But God is sovereign, and in Jonah's life, God was sovereign. So he knew and he planned and he determined that Nineveh would be evangelized, whether Jonah liked it or not. Now, God's pure will is not capricious or arbitrary. It's measured. It's very sure. And so the fish was not God's judgment on Jonah only. It was sent by God so that Jonah would be prepared to evangelize Nineveh. Jonah was just an instrument just a vehicle that God would use to get to the Ninevites. So God intended for this out-of-step prophet to become his chosen instrument to bring Nineveh to repentance. Now that's nothing new, we already know that, but the point is that God is sovereign and God will bring it about by hook or by crook. In this case, by a crook. Now God is also merciful in his wrath. That is something that I believe Martin Luther picked up on, the idea of merciful wrath or wrath. Oh, by the way, those of you who don't know it, you think that I'm Canadian or American, and we have a Canadian here today. Audrey, you're there. We love the Canadians. And I am sort of part Canadian because I was a resident there for a while, for some years. But I'm back in Australia, and I am actually an Australian. I still carry an Australian passport. So when I say wrath, I'm not sure whether to say wrath or wrath, but you will understand whatever comes out, won't you? And you will be merciful about your wrath about it. So God is merciful in his wrath, as Martin Luther said so many years ago. God's mercy needed to arrest Jonah so that Jonah could witness to the same mercy and he could actually see it taking place amongst the people in Nineveh. Alrighty, let's get to this fish. After all, the whole story is about a fish. And let's find out what happened. Let's just read the verses in chapter 2 of Jonah. From verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you to your holy temple." And Jonah knew he had to say this, although it was very hard to say. He had to bite his lip before he said it. And probably felt after he said it he wished he hadn't. Those who cling to worthless idols, those Ninevites, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." Jonah didn't know what the outcome would be when he prayed that prayer to God. He really didn't. He didn't know that there had ever been, in the plan and mind of God, a fish vomiting up a man. So he didn't expect to get out. And the unexpected happened. In verse 10, "The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Well, the fish. Now, God had sovereignly used inanimate nature in chapter 1 to speak to Jonah. Now he uses animate nature to be the instrument of his further dealings with him. "The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now, this fish could take all of our time. You've heard the story of the man who was a sailor. He fell overboard, and he was swallowed by a fish. One of the more quick-thinking crew members took a harpoon and aimed it at the fish. Bing! Got him, and hey, presto! The fish vomited up the sailor. It authenticates the account in Jonah. Then there's the story of the fish that was found on the shores of the sea, and when they dissected him, they found a big horse inside. so we have these stories that help to vindicate the account. But we could spend all of our time examining these tales, and then we would find that we are caught in a fishnet of kinds, and maybe spending too much discussion time about the fish that would turn into a red herring. We don't want to waste time on that, so we don't want to talk about this narrative in relation to the fish so much, since it really isn't a narrative about a fish at all. This fish just has a walk-on, walk-off part in the story. And Campbell Morgan, that preacher of old and writer, very good writer, has said, men have been looking so hard at the fish, the great fish, that they have failed to see the great God. Well, we're women here today, so we don't have to take a look at that great fish so much as how that fish relates to what God is trying to do in the life of Jonah. In fact, we have two miracles here. One is a natural miracle, which we wonder at, and the other one is a supernatural one, which we marvel at. Did you see the two miracles? The first one is Jonah's preservation over this extended period of time in the heart of the fish. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's very exciting to think that God could do that. But the true miracle, and the more important thing that God is trying to do here, is Jonah's restoration in the realm of grace, in the heart of the prophet. Now that is the true miracle here. How could God do a thing like that in a man like that? How could God do such a thing for you and me? And any one of you who's been a Jonah knows exactly how great that miracle really is. Now, Jonah recognized this restoration. We know that because he says, in my distress, I called the Lord, and he answered me. Now, the answer is somewhat like Psalm 18, which we won't take the time to look at this morning, but which you might like to look at when you do have the time. Jonah's repentance in prayer here shows that the restoration to fellowship with God always begins in the very areas where rebellion formerly existed. Now, what we could do now is spend quite a little bit of time examining that rebellion in Jonah, and it would be very profitable to do it, but I'm not going to take the time to go back to chapter 1 and do that. We've already been through chapter 1, but we will allude to it because there are two main areas of departure that Jonah indicated in his rebellion, and we're going to trace those through as we see how those very same areas are the point at which he has to come back to God. You see, this is really what repentance means. Without going into a lot of biblical and theological implications, we just simply take a look at the word and see exactly what it means. It's this: to return or to go back along the very path that you came. It usually occurs in the mind. Repentance is a thing of the mind, a change up there. Oh, well, you and I are very familiar with the story of the prodigal son who came plodding home along the very paths that he had skipped very lightly down to the far country some months or years earlier. Now, Jonah himself had departed in two ways, as we said. So two kinds of return were necessary. What were these two ways? Well, as I see it, they were these. Firstly, a return was necessary to the presence of God. And secondly, a return was necessary to the Word of God. And we'll take a look at these now for the rest of this session. In chapter 2 and verse 2, Jonah prayed like the man in Psalm 130, which I'm now going to read. From Psalm 130, that is. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Very similar. is in God's presence, praying is the important thing to catch here. Because it is the mark of God upon a person and a mark of His grace upon that person's life when that person prays. Now there's prayer and there's prayer. And so when I say when that person prays, I mean it in the second sense. You know, there's a sense in which we go through the motions of praying. Somebody says, would you please pray? Yes. And you go through it and you say, amen. I mean, in Jesus' name, amen. It's a prayer. But you didn't really pray. You know what I mean. I know what I mean. Here, Jonah was really praying. I can think of another case in the scripture, in the New Testament. Saul of Tarsus. Remember Ananias? And God said, Ananias, you go find Saul. Get him. Well, Lord, he protested. And you know the long protest. Oh, please, Lord, you know what he's like. I mean, well, yes, the Lord knew all about it, but Ananias, he's going to be my servant. Get out there. Go get him. Because, look, Ananias, he's praying. This was praying in the second sense. Whereas before, Jonah, Saul was kicking against the pricks of conscience and had fled from God. Now he was fleeing to God's presence. I don't need to give you the verses, or do I? Well, he's fleeing from God's presence is chapter 1, verses 3 and 10. He's fleeing to it is chapter 2, we've just read, verses 4 and 7. Now we could get wrapped up here in the fact of the drama of Saul, of Jonah's fleeing back to God. Because it is a very dramatic thing. I mean, the intensity of this whole drama reflects the degree to which he had sunk in fleeing from the face of God. But if we get involved in the drama of the thing, and even the melodrama of the thing, if we would do it for our Sunday school anniversary, we might get ourselves off the track and out of perspective. Jonah's case needs to be seen in perspective. For what is important is that he was restored, not how. For it is God who is sovereign in the choice of the means of bringing back a servant of his. Whether he uses a fish or a red herring. Or anything for that matter. It's God's choice, His sovereign choice. God is judge of whatever means is best for you. And He may choose a very dramatic one if you would choose dramatically to flee from Him. And sometimes it takes a long time to drag us back because we took a long time away from the Lord. What is universally as important is that we should be brought back to live in the presence of God. And in that, to know both the shame and the exhilaration of the grace of God. Well, I know this only too well because it's just recently happened. As you come back to the Lord from whatever it is that you departed, there's a tremendous sense of shame. And you can hardly stand it sometimes. And then there's the exhilaration of knowing that God loves you very much. And no matter how bad, it's okay. So there is the shame, and there is the exhilaration in the restoration of grace. And then, increasingly, we need to be convinced, I believe, of the importance of God's presence in whatever area of your life, whether it be your personal life, in your worship, in your evangelism, in your family life, wherever, the presence of God needs to be more and increasingly more perceived and appreciated by the people of God, not only personally but also in our corporate lives. All other things really ought to be seen as secondary and should really serve this end. What am I saying? Well, Paul said it like this to the Corinthians, and I need to search this out, so it'll take a minute to find. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is the passage on tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 and verses 24 and 25. Paul said we should look for God's presence in our worship. And he says it like this. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So there needs to be this sense of God's presence in our corporate worship so that people know he is there. Do we know he is here with us today? For some of you, you will sense his presence very keenly. For others, no, because you're not really in touch today. And some of you know that. You know, you go through these in and out phases that sometimes you know the Lord is there, and other times he's so far away. Actually, he didn't move at all. You did. We won't take the time now, but Jude 24 is another verse to take a look at in the same regard. Okay, Jonah and God's presence. First of all, he had been away from God's presence. And by the way, that doesn't mean he was away from the omnipresence of God. Clearly God is omnipresent. That's very clear from the Word of God. And he couldn't escape that. We know that. What does it mean that he was actually away from God's presence? This is just a little technical, theological point for those of you who like to think about these things. I really believe that it means that he was away from God's felt presence. That means the place of prayer, the place of service, the sphere of evangelism, the spot on the face of the earth where God wanted Jonah right then. And you can flee from God's presence in that way. Oh, you'll never escape God's presence. Psalm 139 has already been read to us this morning. We know that. But as far as where God wants you, so you can be close to him, you could be as far away from that as the east is from the west. And now we come to the second type of return that Jonah needed to experience. And we discern and we recognize it in the trauma of Jonah's fish experience. And that is the returning to God's Word. He had flown from God's Word. He had definitely flown from it. God said, go to Nineveh, and Jonah headed for Tarshish. Well, it could have been that Jonah was being guided by circumstances rather than by God's Word. And I want to just put in a little caution here. Of course, circumstances can help often to determine whether God is leading us in a certain direction. But it's very important that you only guide or accept guidance by providential circumstances and events in our lives, provided that you are also following God's Word. When you are pursuing a pathway that is not in line with God's Word, don't expect circumstances to light up the pathway for you. Well, Jonah was thinking along that track, so he began to think, well, maybe this boat right here in Tarshish is God's sign for me. Or maybe God's being sympathetic to me. After all, he understands my plight. Or maybe if I could spend a few days on this boat, I could just think it through a little bit so I won't make a reckless decision. All right. God had said, go to Nineveh, and Jonah was going away from Nineveh as far as he could. But this chapter in Jonah has a very familiar ring about it. If you've been reading Psalm 42 or Psalm 18, you might wonder if it really is Jonah speaking. And herein lies the key to understanding the fact that Jonah is actually coming back to God's word. Because if you would take a little time, especially in the RSV, and do a little cross-referencing all the way through the Psalms, you'll find that this prayer of Jonah's sounds like the psalmist of whatever psalm sounds just like this, especially Psalm 18. So much so that non-conservative scholars, people who don't believe that the Bible is God's word, and there are many of them, and lots of writings written by such men, these men say that this chapter is a later compilation. It really wasn't Jonah's prayer. How could a man like Jonah have uttered this prayer from the belly of a fish, and how would you know that he'd uttered it anyway? Well, I would like to appeal to those of us who believe that the Bible is God's word and say this. The probability of Jonah praying in this way is very high when you consider that even people today, men and women, go to the Psalms in moments of deepest need. And you find yourself praying the same prayer that you read right there. The phenomenon of a woman of God or a man of God utilizing the resources of the Psalms, even today, to approach God is very common. So I don't have a problem with that at all, and I don't think you will. But Jonah, who had so very recently turned from the living voice of God, was here returning to the written word of God. If you would compare Psalm 119 and Psalm 130, you would hear it like this. In Psalm 119, verse 81, it says, my soul languishes for thy salvation, I hope in thy word. And in Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. You see, the anchor of God's word is cast deep in Jonah's heart. And when it is, it's always the sign of a genuine sonship. Sonship of God's children in the hour of their very deepest need. Oh, you know what it's like. When you really come back to the Lord after a little detour or a big one, you go first to the Word of God. Or do you? It's your only refuge. There's nowhere else to go for the recalcitrant believer, the repentant son of God. What Jonah needed to feel more than anything else was God's grace. The grace of God that God wanted to show to the Ninevites, Jonah needed to experience himself. Before he could be a suitable minister of God's grace to those who needed it in Nineveh, he needed to feel it. Our Jonah was this man who was afraid that his reputation was at stake if he would go to Nineveh. Traitor, Jonah, they would say back home in Palestine or whatever they called it then. Preaching to the Ninevites and saving them. And his reputation was on the line. I understand that because I very recently went through an experience where my reputation was on the line, and I've never been through that before. Some of you may have, and you know what that's like. And in a sense, you never really pull through it. You always have some niggling ideas about that. So I can understand how Jonah felt, and some of you too understand, especially this angle to him. But you see, what was deep down in his heart, in his rebellion, was this idea of superiority. I'm all right, Jack. And those guys out there aren't. And I'm not going to them because I don't want my reputation to be tarnished in any way, shape, or form. I'm going to keep it intact. And I'm all right. And those guys aren't. And too bad. I'm not sure if it was exactly like that, but something like it. Because he had a problem, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. You know. And we feel it too. I do. I've been to other countries where things aren't as good as they are here. I've been to other countries where things are better than they are here. And you can't help but see the steps and stairs that people build. Certain peoples in the world are especially geared this way more than others, it seems. And the Jewish people, I don't know if we have any Jewish ladies here today, but I love you, but they are especially geared this way. They love to feel their superiority. They are smarter, let's face it. Very sharp people. Brilliant. They always are the most brilliant in their field. And Jonah especially felt that way. So he needed to know and feel God's grace in his life, and God knew it. But ladies, I'd just like to suggest to you today, I don't have a chapter and verse for this, but I believe it with all my heart. I don't believe that a person can ever know the grace of God apart from the Word of God. Because you see, the Word of God is what clarifies God's moves. I was just sitting down a moment ago thinking about this because it seems to me that this book is all about God's grace. And I just scribbled down something and I'm just going to read it because I think it's nice and succinctly put here. To feel grace is to get in touch with true behind-the-scenes reality. I mean, it's finding out what life is really like. For instance, a baby might die, or another person might want to take over your position and you are feeling very vulnerable about it. Or, as I've suggested, a foe may attack your character. Or someone in your family is rebellious and is destroying the family solidarity. Or perhaps the disease has broken out, either in you or someone very close to you, and your capacity is being destroyed, undermined, or your ambitions are just whittling away, or whatever. These are circumstances that happen in life where the initial reaction is, how, why, no? I resist, I protest, I'm going to run to Tarshish. But to feel God's grace is this. It's to know God as he really is in that situation. And to see things from his perspective. In addition, it's to know yourself as you really are and as God sees you from his perspective. Not from yours. Always from his. And, all right, and here's the clincher, and to interpret the events of providence in your life, whether it be a baby dying or whatever, to interpret these events in your life as the fruit of grace. See? God is a God of grace. At first, you would think the storm was the opposite, was a judgment. It was grace, merciful. Wrath. At first you would think the fish was the end of it all for Jonah, but it's grace. You can only understand this as you interpret the events of providence in Jonah's life and in yours and in mine from God's perspective. Jonah needed to know God's grace. But it's only now that he begins to feel it. Only now. Look what God had to bring him to so he'd know. And he feels the absence of God in his wretched condition. and he knows he's departed from God's presence and from God's word. What to do about it? Well, God's teaching methods are perfect. God never makes any mistakes. And I just like to say here at this point that we actually have a principle here. We could call it the Jonah principle if you like. It's a principle for life that you and I need to know. I've already stated it, but I'm going to state it one more time as we conclude. And that is this. Jonah returned to God, because he needed to return to God, on the very path from which he had slipped. At the very point of departure, he began to turn back to God. He left God's presence. He turned from God's word. But like Peter, he came back. And let's just, as we conclude this morning, think about Peter. Because I think he's the very best illustration that I can find in the Word of God, apart from Jonah, of this principle. Peter came back to Christ at the very point of his departure. Remember the little fire? There were two fires. There was the fire on the beach, the burning coals, and the Lord Jesus came alongside and talked to him, questioned him. But that little fire was reminiscent of the fire just a few days earlier, remember? When he denied his loyalty to Christ. He was smitten three times by a question from the Lord Jesus Christ, framed to convict him of his sin and to cleanse him. Do you love me? But the "do you know him" of a couple days earlier and the "do you love me" were essentially the same issue. You see, like Jonah, for Peter, the way down was fast. He fled from Christ's word and from his presence, but he was arrested by providence. The Lord Jesus came along. The fish came by. And like Jonah, he was brought back to Christ's word. Remember, just after he had denied the Lord Jesus, it says in the Word of God in Luke chapter 22, he remembered the word that the Lord had spoken. And like Jonah, he went outside and wept bitterly back into the presence of God. And within days, back into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Does the story of Jonah find an echo in your heart? It does in mine. But I want you to know that the presence of God is the most beautiful thing in all the world, and the Word of God attests to it. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, I give you a challenge, and with this I close. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake her way, and the evil woman her thoughts. Let her return to the Lord, and she will have mercy, or at least, and he will have mercy on her, and to our God, for he will freely, graciously pardon.